God continues to lead us from his word, reading from the same passage that we read as we entered dedication. Those whom God had tested, who had observed his work, God goes on to say to them, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest." Oh, brothers and sisters, a strong statement of judgment for the Lord, but the issue that the people had is they did not know God's ways. They knew about him, they had been taught about him, but they didn't know his ways in the sense of practical impact of their life, who they followed, who they worshiped, who they observed. I prayed that the Lord would deliver us from a grumbling and complaining heart, and I pray that primarily because that characterizes me so often. It characterized me last week, and I'm sure at times it also characterizes you. The solution to that is that we know our God. And so as we turn our attention to hear the preaching of the Word of God, and as I know Greg will pray now that God's Spirit would teach you as you hear the Word of God proclaimed to you.
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. It's our privilege this morning to be back in this wonderful book. As well as in your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to take that and follow along. First Peter 3, 1 through 7 is the text that we will be on this in the coming weeks, a couple weeks at least, as we look at the next section in this epistle of application, this next section of application in this wonderful epistle. First Peter 3, 1 through 7 is the text. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of our Lord. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us this very moment to come at this climactic time in our lives where this passage, this sermon, this moment was meant for us as we worship you, for us to fellowship with you around this, your word. And therefore, Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace as people to sup deeply and to sup well, Lord, to sup not with other food in our mouths, other concerns, other burdens that we've been chewing on this past week. But Lord, may our mouths, may our palates have been cleansed as we confessed our sin this morning. And may we now come and, Lord, fellowship with you in your word. Give me the grace to preach your word with fidelity. Give us the ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Shortly before Jesus Christ was crucified, very shortly before he was crucified, he gave this prophecy to his disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You were of the world would love its own. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And here's the prophecy, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Well, in less than a generation, or about a generation's time, the entire Roman world would set their anger and hostility against Christians. As you know, Christianity at this time would become an outlawed faith in the empire. And thus, if you profess faith, you would be persecuted. You would be attacked. During this horrible time, 5 of the 21 New Testament epistles were written, which is almost a quarter of the New Testament epistles were written to encourage and strengthen and warn and guide God's people during this horrible time. One of which was 1 Peter. 1 Peter, as you know, was written around 63-64 AD at the cusp of the Neronian persecution, which began in Rome and very quickly, like a flame, spread throughout the entire empire, where Christians now would be summarily rounded up, tried, tortured without cause, attacked, ridiculed. Many would be put to death. Of that latter group would be apostles, Paul, and Peter. Yet before Peter lost his life under Nero, he penned 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But he penned our epistle, and he wrote this to equip and prepare God's people for this coming Holocaust. You know already 1 Peter 1, he has three sections, 1 Peter 1 through 2:10. Peter talks about what is ours in Christ, the future that awaits us, the word of God that he's given to us to serve as a light into our path, the comforts that come because of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, our identity in Jesus Christ. In fact, we could summarize 1 Peter 1 through 2:10 with the words of Paul, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen. That's the whole first part of Peter. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's a summary of 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2:10. Then in 2:11 through 4:11, the second major section of Peter, Peter then turns his focus to encouraging God's people to live godly lives in the midst of severe persecution. So I've titled this entire section, Godly Living in a Hostile World, because that's exactly what he's addressing. We saw already in verses 13 and following his first exhortation. What does it mean to be a man of God living in a kingdom where the king and the governors hate you and want to kill you? That's the first application. The second one is, what does it mean to live as godly people in a workplace, think of servants and masters, in a workplace where your boss is unrighteous and wicked and even hurtful towards you? What does that mean? And then thirdly, what does it mean as God's people to be tortured? How do you go through torture and at the very end come out with your faith? That was the third exhortation, the third topic of exhortation. And now this morning, fourthly, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, how do you live in a mixed marriage, not a mixed marriage by race or whatever we might think of a mixed marriage is, but a mixed marriage based upon faith? How do you as a Christian man live with a hostile Christian woman, or non-a Christian woman? How do you as a Christian woman live in a hostile home with a non-a Christian man? And by application, how do you as a Christian woman live with a man who professes faith and yet is in compromise? And how do you as a Christian man live with the Christian woman who, though a professing faith, nevertheless is living in compromise? And by way of application, how do you as a single woman prepare for a marriage where someday it could be like this? And how do you as a single man prepare for a marriage that could be like this? And lastly, by way of application, how do you as a single person today as an adult encourage a marriage? Encourage a brother or sister in the faith who are living in a difficult marriage? That's what 1 Peter 3, application-wise, is all about. It's written to people struggling. Now, in this day, therefore, in this passage, you must see this passage is not a discourse on Christian marriage. It isn't. If you want that, you go to other passages. This is a discourse on a conflicted marriage. That's what we're talking about. And because of that day, in that day, you had pagans becoming Christians and not always the husband and wife at the same time. When the man became a Christian in that day, it was a whole lot different story than when the woman became a Christian and she remained married, obviously, to a non-Christian man. And so Peter gives six verses of encouragement, direction, instruction to the woman because they by far had the greater, the more difficult calling in this context. John MacArthur wrote these words. You have the words there. When a wife became a Christian, the potential for difficulty in the marriage was much greater than when a husband became a Christian because a husband was already in charge. And in that society, if a husband became a Christian, the wife would dutifully accept that since, quote, she had no mind of her own. At least that was not allowed. At least she was not allowed to have one. So the potential for conflict was greatly lessened. But when a woman who was viewed as a slave or an animal, and not much more, became a Christian independently of her husband, the potential for conflict and embarrassment and difficulty was much greater. And that is why Peter gives much more attention to the particular problem. Six verses for the women, one verse for the man. Truly, in the ancient world, brothers and sisters, women had the legal protection of livestock. They were viewed as ignorant, uneducated, emotional, highly emotional, mindless beings. If a man chose to worship Zeus, the woman had to follow. She had no mind of her own. She was not given the freedom to debate and discuss with her husband what they should do in terms of religion. And that's why this becomes such a massive issue at this time when Christian women were becoming, when women were becoming Christians and still married, obviously, to a non-believing husband. In fact, in Rome at this time was practiced what is known as patria potestas. Patria potestas translates to a father's power, the power of the father of a home as well as the husband in marriage was to kill his daughter and wife if it pleased him. No questions asked. And so it was a very serious thing when a woman, hearing the gospel, was ushered into a world that just was clearly a 180 degree difference in her thinking. She went from being on the level of an animal in that culture, mindless, without respect, to being a daughter of the living God, bound not by her husband, but by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. She went from being someone who was not to have an opinion to being someone who must be bound by God's word. She went from being an animal to being a co-heir of grace. Now think of it. Weekly they would gather for worship, and weekly they would hear this over and over. Brothers and sisters, in our culture today, it's believed that Christianity, amazingly, Christianity holds back women. Islam doesn't, but Christianity does. And yet, brothers and sisters, you will find that the West, our view of women in the West is because the gospel went West and the view of women in the East has remained pretty much the same, more freedoms because of the West's influence, but pretty much the same. not in the sense that they're animals, but no rights, and they're second-class citizens. So now you're a Christian woman, and you've learned that in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female. All are one, which means equal, in Christ. What do you do? How do you go home? And one, you want your husband to be saved, but how do you do that? How do you talk to your husband? Do you start arguing? Do you come back and all of a sudden start saying your religion's false? How in the world is a godly woman to navigate that treacherous water? And that was a major issue at this time. So Peter took up pen, and his fourth movement of application, he addresses that very question with regards to women, six verses, and godly men married to an ungodly or a non-Christian wife. We're going to look at this in the coming weeks, but this morning we're going to look at the foundation that Peter laid, and that foundation is the call that he gives us in verse 1. So as you read this and study along with me, I've already intimated and said it once, let me encourage you all, this is applicable to every one of us. Because as we just took membership vows, brothers and sisters, we are all bound to minister and encourage each other. And whether you are single or married and you have a great marriage or you don't have a great marriage, this is applicable for you. So let's look at it. First, the call. Notice verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Peter calls the women. The call he places upon their life is not to put scripture verses on the bottom of the beer cans, right? Not to go home and throw gospel tracts at them. You're right. Their job is to go home and submit. Now, what does that mean? Let's define this word. The word is hupotasso. It's the same word used in Ephesians 5 when Paul says, wives, be subject to your husbands, or in Ephesians 5, 21, as I'll read it in one moment. So it is a common word in that day. It's a military word. It was a word used in the context of the military to refer to a lower-ranking officer or soldier, what he does in the presence of a higher-ranking officer or soldier. So it means to rank yourself beneath. That's what the word hupotasso means. To rank yourself beneath. And therefore, translated to us, it means to rank yourself beneath the wants, desires, and needs of another person. Peter says, what you should do with this newfound knowledge, go home and rank your desires, your wants, and your needs beneath the wants, desires, and needs of your husband. Now, that may seem degrading, but there's nothing degrading about it. In fact, Ephesians 5:21, Paul says these words, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's no degradation here. This is a mental assessment. Your wants, your needs, your desires are more important than my wants, my needs, and my desires. That doesn't mean you're better than me. That doesn't mean I'm better than you. It has nothing to do with essence. It has everything to do with function. How are you going to relate to each other? Paul says, you're going to have this mindset that I'm going to submit. I'm going to submit myself to you. In fact, this same word, hupotasso, is used of Jesus Christ and his relationship with God the Father. Now, Jesus Christ is not a lesser God than God the Father. Jesus Christ is God. But functionally, practically, he ranks his wants, desires, and needs as the second person of the Godhead beneath the wants, desires, and needs of the first member of the Godhead. So there's no degradation here. Thirdly, under this title defined, as we define this, recognize too that this submission, by and large, is unconditional. Unless the husband, in this context, calls the woman to do something that would be sinful, that would violate God's word, she should submit. Regardless of the character or lack thereof of her husband, regardless of what the husband wants and desires, she should rank her wants, her desires, her needs beneath him. Now to show you that, would you notice with me that in the same way, that pushes us back to verse 13. He calls Peter, the big word for Peter during this section of application is submit. 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Family of God, what makes this incredible is the fact that those very kings and governors were the ones executing, hunting, and killing Christians. And Peter says, submit to him. Unconditional, brothers and sisters. Well, wait. What if the governor's not saved? You submit to him. In fact, we know the governors at this point, many of which were not saved. They were despots. They were horrible, wicked men, horribly devious men. And yet Peter says, submit. Submit to them, unless, of course, they tell you to do something you can't, that you ought not to do in God's word. That's the biblical standard. Would you notice further in verse 2:18? Once again, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Man, we looked at this, unreasonable. There's some really, really bad masters out there who derive pleasure by tormenting and hurting people. And Peter says, submit your wants, desires, needs before that man. Now, unless he, of course, calls you to do something that would be unbiblical. Okay? Submit. Submit to that man. So when we come in 1 Peter 3:1 and it says, in the same way, wives, be submissive, we understand this is unqualified. Other than that rare case where a non-Christian man says, you can't worship that God, you can't do these things. Maybe it wasn't so rare back then. In that case, she should follow God. As the apostle said, whether you want us to follow man or God, you be the judge. We're going to follow God. That's what they told the Sanhedrin when they said, don't preach Jesus. Sorry, we're going to follow God. Other than that, brothers and sisters, this passage, Peter's statement to these women is, if you want to know how you ought to live as a godly woman, this is how godly women live in a hostile marriage. They submit. And the idea here is willingly, joyfully, gratefully. And you'll see why in one moment. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a high call. So how in all the world can a woman who's a sinner do that? And the answer comes from the power behind our submission. Notice with me that phrase once again, in the same way. Commentators are divided. They say in the same way has to refer to what we just saw, verse 13 and verse 18. Because there he talks about submission and submission. So in the same way, submit. So it has to be that. But then you've got other commentaries saying, no, but the nearest antecedent, would you notice 21 through 25, is the example of Jesus Christ. He just talked about how Jesus Christ suffered. And then he says, and in the same way, wives, in this mixed marriage, it's going to mean suffering. It's going to be hard. This is what you do. Well, if indeed that's the reference, and quite frankly, I'm learning after many, many years of Bible study that when you've got these ambiguous references, is it referring to that or that? One, I've learned that commentaries, well, that's how they make their money. They'll spend page after page after page making a mountain out of a molehill. I've also learned, typically, the answer is yes. It's referring to all of it. In the same way, just as they said, Peter's not a dummy. This is all that I just said. In the same way, all of this, guys, do this. And if that's the case, then the power of submission, would you notice with me, is found in verse 23. Would you notice with me that verse? And while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return, while suffering it of no threats. How? How could Jesus do that? Because he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Women, men, all of us in our service in God's kingdom, how do you fulfill a task that is so difficult or so untasty, undesirable? How do you do it? You do it trusting, entrusting yourself to God. You do it relying upon Christ. That's how you do it. Peter says in the same way, relying upon God, submitting unqualified, unconditionally, go to your husband, go home and shut your mouth. Stop criticizing. Stop thinking that you can go home and say, man, your religion's stupid and this is why. I've got verses in the Old Testament I've never read before. And they talk about the folly of idolatry. That with one, they build a fire. And with the other part of the tree, they build this idol and they pray to it to protect it from fire. How stupid is your God? Keep your mouth shut. Go home. And in the strength of God, relying upon God, in essence, Isaiah before you, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and many others, here I am, God, use me. Use me as you would it will. That's what the call is. Incredible call, which means application. Do you know every religion outside of Christianity, the followers are called to do things for their God? That's not news to you. That's not shocking. In Islam, Buddha, name it, Buddhism, you do things for a deity. Christianity is unique. You don't do things for a deity, you do things with a deity. When Christ says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," that sets Christianity as this unique living way, and that is God walks with you. Ladies, you've been called to go home to a difficult marriage. You got to know you're never alone. Two other people are with you. The Holy Spirit within you, Jesus Christ, he's promised to be with you. Incredible. You always do your work now, no longer for the Lord. You go home and you do it with the Lord, unto the Lord. Certainly there's nothing wrong with doing it for the Lord. But you have this added element. You're doing it with the Lord. Man, that's your strength. That's your power. How in the world can that woman go and do that? That man is such a horrible person. How could, was it Abigail? How could she be so godly, married to such an ungodly wretch named Nabal? Because brothers and sisters, she was doing her work not only for the Lord, she was doing it with the Lord's help, by God's grace. And that, brothers and sisters, becomes the power. Now that brings us then to the object. Notice he says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands. And anytime we talk about ordinate or lawful submission, you and I have to understand that behind every call to submit in the Bible is a principle. And this principle is something you and I need to be aware of as citizens of a government, as members of a church, as children and spouses in a home. And that principle, I've got the little blanks there. That principle is the delegation of God's authority to man. So that's your fill in the blank. The delegation of God's authority to man. Would you turn with me, keep your finger in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter, keep there. Go to Romans chapter 13 briefly. Romans 13 establishes a biblical principle that governs every command in Scripture when it comes to submit. Every one of these is influenced, is now read through the lens of Romans 13. Must be led as Scripture interprets Scripture. All of our calls to submission is governed by this little passage, Romans 13, 1 through 2a. And let me read it. Let every person be in subjection, same word as our word, hupotasso, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This tells us three things about authority. Biblical authority. Number one, any and all earthly authority is derivative. Look at the text. There's no authority except from God. Do you understand that for thousands of years, church authority and royal authority was proclaimed to be self-derivative, inherent in self. I'm upper class. My blood is better than your blood. You must submit because of who I am or what I am. Because I'm special. I'm better than you. Middle Ages priests, you must submit. You must follow me because I'm God's vicar. All of that is a complete misunderstanding of authority. Authority in Scripture is not inherent. No individual on this earth has inherent authority, which means has the ability to walk around because of their person, demand respect. No one does. All authority is God's authority given to individuals. I'm going to give you my authority in the civil realm. God's a king. That's our theme this morning. And as king, he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord. He's the one who exercises all authority. But he delegates that authority. So the authority that is enjoyed by any person is the authority given to them by God. And that is why it's such a serious thing what's going on in our government today. That's why it's such a serious thing what's going on in our culture today that's attacking government, whether it's policemen or congressmen or presidents. That's why it's such a serious thing when a child attacks their parent or the body of Christ or people in the body of Christ attack leadership. Because in a very real sense, the person may be a clown. The person may be Bozo the clown. But the authority, the office that they hold is delegated by God. It's God's authority. And thus, brothers and sisters, when we read in Psalm 82:6, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Mormons take this and say, see, there's a proof text that you can become a god as a mortal being. They've completely missed it. He's talking to the people who pass judgment in that day. And he says, you are wielding my authority as you rule, you're saying, thus says God's rule. This is God's rule. So he puts the fear of him in them. Stop taking bribes. Stop being false. Because every act, every moment in your judgeship, you are exercising and thus either abusing or rightly using my authority. Secondly, we learn from Romans, those offices of authority that exist in this world, civil, ecclesiastical, familial, have been established by God. That's what he says here. Secondly, those which exist are established by God. You know what that means? That means in a marriage, women, God hand-selected that man for you. And that's not a romantic statement. Before you're married, it's a romantic idea. That man is hand-selected by God in your life to be a position of authority in your life. That king has been hand-selected by God to be a king and thus exert authority, God's authority, in our lives. That's how the Christians could go through such horrible persecution and not do the things that oftentimes accompany times of persecution. Not go out and curse Nero and seek Nero's death and on and on. No, Paul says, pray for the king. Don't seek his downfall. Pray for the king. Why? Because we understand we may not like his character. We may not like him personally. He may be the biggest loser the world's ever seen as a husband. His opinion's flawed. His reasoning wrong, his manner coarse and mean, but God has hand-selected that man in your marriage. And thus when Paul was sitting there before the high priest, not knowing it's the high priest as they switched so often, he'd been gone for a while back in Jerusalem, and this guy, he's before getting judged, and this guy says, smack him. And so the temple guard goes, whop. And Paul says, God will smack you, you whitewashed tomb. Now, that wasn't disrespectful, brothers and sisters. He was simply telling them, God is going to curse you. You are damned if you don't turn from your way. But just that little statement, the soldier who smacked him said, you revile the high priest? You remember what Paul said? Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Why? Because he has been hand-selected by God and therefore has been delegated God's authority. Thirdly, and by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that a woman goes back to a home where a man is beating her. Big disclaimer. Nothing that I say in this sermon ought to indicate that a woman should endure physical or emotional abuse. Understand that. So I'm not advocating that. I'm not preaching that. Please leave here and know that. I'm not saying that. But those two, and why? Because God would have you not submit to a man who's calling you to do something unbiblical. And something that is unbiblical is the loss of your life. Right? That's why we stop people from killing. That's wrong. That violates God's word. So if a man is physically damaging you, you are bound to protect yourself by God's word. So this in no way is saying go home and take it for the team. But where your physical or your emotional abuse is not involved, you go home and you submit, says Peter. Thirdly, if you and I resist, oppose, rebel against any lawful authority, we literally are rebelling against God, regardless of the character or lack thereof of the individual authority over us. Notice with me verse 2a. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. That's why the word honor in the fifth commandment is there. That word honor is the same word used in Leviticus for worshiping God. Children, honor your father and mother. When you children are growing up in your home, you're on holy ground because your mom and dad exercise an office. They hold an office that is given to them by God, wherein they exert God's authority. So you honor that office, even though your dad may be a drunk and a miserable man. You honor the office. You honor that father. You don't speak evil of him. In this regard, back to 1 Peter 3. What is behind the word for submission in the Bible when used of lawful authority? 1 Peter 3, wives, submit to your husband. It's ranking yourself beneath, not a sinful being, and that's the important part. You're not ranking yourself necessarily before a sinful being, but the authority and will of God, which is operative through the sinful being. That man is not worthy, but God is. And you know God's placed him in your life as an authority. And therefore you submit, not necessarily to him, ultimately to God, to him, but ultimately to God. You submit your wants, desires, needs before that man. Now let me give you two examples in Scripture of godly women doing this. Okay? Well, not me. Let's let Peter give us two. Skip down to verse 5. Would you notice examples. 1 Peter 3, 5. For this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Brothers and sisters, who were these women submitting to? They were hoping in God. These holy women of old. Peter goes back to redemptive history and he says, man, look at many examples in Scripture of godly women who submitted to wicked, horrible men. Abigail could be mentioned here. Horrible man, but they did it. Why? Because their hope was in God, not their husband. They're submitting not to their husbands ultimately, but to God. And so they took it as from the hand of the Lord, God would have me this day go home and submit my wants, desires, and needs to my husband, who's a Nabal. Hey, brothers and sisters, let me give you an example. It's Hannah. Hannah's pictured in Scripture. I mean, she's part of the authors of Scripture. Her song is written, is recorded in Scripture in Samuel. Hannah was married to Elkanah. Now, Elkanah, you might go, well, it must have been a godly man because it's Hannah's husband. This guy was a horrible man. He had two wives, Penina and Hannah. You'd say, but culturally, that's okay. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. If it was culturally okay to take off your pinky when you became a man, that doesn't mean it would hurt any less in a culture where that's not okay. Would you agree? Right? It would hurt to lose your... It would be difficult to be a woman in a culture where multiple husbands or multiple wives and be one of those multiple wives. I don't care who you are or what age you've been raised in. It would not be easy to have your husband not love you the way Christ loves his church, or at least not attempt to, but have multiple loves. And then on top of that, you got this Penina gal, this wretched person, just assailing you. And Elkanah just sits back and watches. He doesn't protect her. He doesn't stand up for her. He doesn't defend her. And when she's finally at the end of herself, her heart is bleeding. She's oozing out her emotions. Her husband walks by and he sees her. And he says, Hannah. This is a man of God. I mean, this is a shepherd. Women marry this kind of man because he's the guy, right? Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I mean, what a cry. What a great shepherd. This guy has multiple wives, and then when his wife is broken because of it, she's suffering because of his sin, and it was a sin that God overlooked. We know that. That's the condescending grace of God. It was a sin, but he overlooked it. I'll stop there. It was a sin. What does he say? What do you need a son for? You got the stud, right? I mean, look at me. I look in this shaded mirror and I go, no one could look better. I'm the Fonz. I'm going to comb my hair and go, hey, right? Sorry, that really dates me, right? But you're right. I mean, that's Elkanah. But yet Hannah is a woman of God. Why? Listen to her statement. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. She was a woman of God. She submitted to her husband clearly. How could she do it? Because God was her trust. She was not submitting to Elkanah ultimately. She was submitting to God. You see it in verse 6, Sarah. Let's get really specific. This godly woman, Sarah, she was viewed in the Bible as a godly woman and a prototype of godly women. Verse 6a, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Modern women read this, and maybe even women here read this and go, I'm not calling my husband Lord. That guy's a jerk. I mean, he can come here and acts nice and great, but at home, he's a jerk. He's a loser. He's an awful man, insensitive, makes foolish decisions all the time. He's led our family to ruin. He's done these horrible things. Brothers and sisters, do you know the man that Sarah was married to was about the same? Abraham was a horrible husband. On one occasion, he just got the covenant from God, Genesis 12. God appeared to him. It just appeared to him. He got these glorious promises. You know, the first thing Abraham does, well, a famine comes. So he moves his family down to Egypt to protect them. Good man, good pastor. And when he goes there, he looks and goes, man, the women in Egypt are dogs. That was a joke, okay? They're really ugly. My wife's a beauty queen compared to these women. I'm going to be killed. So what does he do? You know the story. He says, hey, Sarah, tell everyone you're my sister. So they go into town, and everyone says, hey, who's that gorgeous woman over there? This genetic freak who's gorgeous. And Abraham says, my sister, you're his. You know, that's a brother? Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, who comes? Pharaoh marries her, puts her in his harem. And Abraham doesn't do a thing. He just sits there and instead gets the benefit of a brother. Well, the Pharaoh heaps wealth upon him and more wealth and more wealth. If you read the text, Abraham becomes quite a wealthy man because of the lies he did. Talk about protection. He's allowing another man to be married to his wife, all the while benefiting on the side. That's pretty low down, dirty, rotten scoundrel. Well, then when it comes out, okay, you can read the rest of the story. He goes back home, and there you got this conflict with Lot. They're living in a desert. Down below is this valley. What does Abraham do? Well, he lets Lot take the best land for grazing. So much for the food this week, Abraham. This month, you've chosen this very difficult, from all visible appearances, Lot got the better portion. And you're married to that man. That was an awful business choice. A stupid business choice. And then, to make matters worse, another king comes through, Abimelech, and he sees Sarah and goes, whoa, whoa, she's gorgeous. She's better than any Amalekite. And once again, I'm your sister. He takes her as his wife again. Abraham learned nothing. Yet Sarah submitted to him, calling him Lord. How did she do that? Look at the text. Thus, do you see that word thus? Thus is going back to the verse 5, hoped in God. The woman hoped in God. Thus, just like them, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. What is submission? Ultimately, it is submitting to God as he leads through your spouse. Now, we're out of time, but I'm going to wrap this up. 6b, I'm going to go through it quickly. Would you notice the personal result of this when we do this? I have the consequence of submission. I've now changed it in my notes. The personal consequence of submission. Would you notice 6b? Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right. that it means submit without being frightened by any fear. Without the context, this verse means very little, but with the context, it's amazing. If a godly woman goes home to an awful marriage and she submits, she does what is right, trusting God, hoping in God, do you know the result in her life? It's a present participial, which means it's a characteristic of her life. She will be characterized by someone who is calm, under control, the essence of godliness. She will not be frightened by any fear. Peter says, man, this is a terrible time. Treachery is going on all around us. People are being executed, rounded up, and horrible. And now you're in this marriage where this husband doesn't know the Lord. Christian women, what ought you to do to be a godly woman? Go home, keep your mouth shut, submit to God as he leads through this woman. And as you trust in God, as your hope is not in your husband changing or your husband doing different things or because of your great manipulation, getting him to decide in your favor. Hey, man, let's go left. Okay, I will, finally. That's not your hope. Your hope is God, and that will enable you to be a woman who is characterized by calmness, trust, that imperishable quality of meekness, strength, under control. You will not be frightened by any fear. So that's the foundation. That's the call that God places upon women's lives in a conflicted marriage. When your marriage is bad and it's hard, this is what God would have you do. Follow God as he leads through your husband. Wayne Grudem wrote these words in closing. A woman with a gentle and quiet spirit who continues hoping in God will not be terrified by circumstances or by an unbelieving or disobedient husband. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. And thus you will reap this incredible confidence, which in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 is going to translate to people saying, what is the secret behind your demeanor? How can you be married to Nabal and be so godly? And now you have the opportunity to share of the hope that lies within you. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the instruction it gives us, practical instruction with regards to the woman's call in a difficult marriage. Lord, we pray for our wives, the wives in this congregation, the wives in your body. Lord, grant them your grace to, like Peter, the call of Peter, to take the focus off the wind and the waves. And so walk on water, gazing upon Christ. Lord, grant them great faith, we pray. The ability to rejoice in you, even though her desires, her needs, her wants have been crossed or left unfulfilled. Lord, we pray you'd buoy them, strengthen them, and encourage them. And for the reality is, Lord, every one of the married women in this body at times lives with a foolish man. And maybe not just at times, all the times, lives with foolish men. We pray for our spouses. You grant them the grace to be quiet and godly and meek. Lord, the same virtues we would pray for all of us here as we seek to submit to the governing authorities in our lives. Give us meekness, O God, and the ability, therefore, to so live in such a way that the world might see our love or see our good deeds and glorify you on the day of visitation, and as well come up and ask us of the hope. Use us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.